Take your Bibles, if you will, turn it to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. Last week we looked at the terror on the mountaintop, all the thunderings and lightnings, the earthquake. God was preparing his people. He's about to give them his law. I read a biography on George Washington last year. It was by Ron Chernon, and it was very, very exhaustive. It was a great book. But I found it interesting that Washington's final 3 years of life were really not fixed in typically relaxed environment, or what you would say consider a retirement lifestyle. He was active until his last days at Mount Vernon Estate, and he was focused on making his plantation still more productive. He was always really into whatever cutting-edge technology was going on. He's willing to try it, and he was getting his affairs in order. Of course, you know, after death, he released all of his slaves, but Washington really never expected to live very long. Almost all of the Washington men died in their 50s or before 50. He would end up living to the ripe old age of 67. In that day and age, it was a good age. But in the early hours of December 14th, he woke up Martha, his wife. He had a sore throat, and he was having trouble breathing. So they called for Dr. James Craik. That was their physician for over 40 years. And as they waited on him, Washington was bled. What that means is they cut him somewhere, and they drained him of some of his blood, thinking that the impurities or whatever it is that was making him sick were going to be purged from his body. It was a medical treatment that in that day that they did not understand at the time. It was doing more harm than good. And over the course of the day, two additional doctors were sent for. They tried everything. They bled him several times, making him weaker every time. They gave him herbal teas. Washington nearly choked to death when the doctors had him drink a concoction of molasses butter and vinegar. Dr. Craik also applied a toxic tonic to Washington's inflamed throat to cause it to further blister. That was another misguided cure of that day. You know, it's a sad fact that time and again, they were trying to save his life, but in fact, they really hastened his death. You see, bleeding was sought to save a life in that time. But we know now that bleeding makes your illness worse. What they thought would save him, in fact, condemned him. There are a lot of misconceptions about the law, about God's law. And if it's not understood, it will be disastrous at best, but it could be fatal at worst. You see, some people believe, even in today's age, that you must keep the law or part of the law in order to go to heaven. Some cults teach that you have to keep different aspects of the law. Some cults teach that you have to keep certain dietary restrictions of the law. Some say that you have to keep certain holy days of the law. Some say, if not the ceremonial, then certainly the moral law. But is that what we have to do in order to go to heaven? The Bible tells us what the law is and how to use it, how it relates to the Christian even today. It's interesting to me that there's so much said about the law and how Christians are not under the law, but yet still some try to embrace the law. God compares the law to several different things in the Bible. I'm going to give you just four of them this morning before we move on. The law is compared to a mirror. And if I showed up over here behind the pulpit and my tie was disheveled and, you know, my trousers had one of the legs stuck in the sock and maybe my collar was up, you would think that I got up before my wife, made it in. He said he didn't look in the mirror. worse yet if I did and I didn't do anything about it. Right? I asked the college young people a few weeks ago how long it took them to get ready. 15 minutes or less was a lot of hands. Amen. But we should never look into the reflection of God's word, the mirror of God's word, and see our reflection and leave the same as what we came. And so every opportunity that we come together as a church, when we have the preaching of God's word, and you see yourself from some aspect of God's word, it's not to say, well, that was interesting, or I should probably do something about that. Now, I told the young people this morning, if the Holy Spirit is working, if there is conviction, then it's important to God. He would not convict you if it was not important to him. So we ought to take care of those things immediately. We shouldn't put it off, whatever it might be. And so the law, that which is perfect, that standard reveals to us who we are, just as though you're looking into a mirror. It reveals our sin and our sin nature. The law is also compared to a yoke. In Acts 15:10, it says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So disobedience to the law brings this bondage to sin. God compares the law to a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:23 and 24 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." For what purpose? "To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, the schoolmaster in the New Testament times was usually some sort of house slave. And this trained slave would take the children of the household and really, in a sense, prepare them, tutor them for adulthood. And so the law that God has given to mankind, in a sense, is that slave. But it's a slave of God's character, revealing who he is, not just who we are. And it prepares you and I to receive Christ, who is the only one that could ever fulfill the demands of the law. I believe in that way, as a schoolmaster, the law has that way of showing us our sins and stripping us of our self-righteousness so that, you know, we are forced to go to him, to cry out to him for mercy, for his grace. The last thing I want to compare it to this morning before we move on is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll not take time to read that entire chapter, but you understand, he compares it to letters that are written in stone. He compares the new covenant to those laws that are written in the heart. That's the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law of love, if I could say it that way. It's written on our hearts. But you know, and even in all these comparisons, as we study the Bible, we are confronted with the fact that there are some things that the law cannot do. There are some things that the law cannot do. I remember different athletes throughout the years, and his name escapes me, but there was, I think his name was Deion Sanders. He played professional baseball and professional football the same season. It's one person out of how many thousands of players through the years that have played two sports. And I think he ran for a touchdown and hit a home run in the same week. And maybe the only person that's ever done that. Most people are not good at everything, right? The law has a purpose, but it's not going to accomplish everything. And so before we even begin to study the law, we have to understand really what it can't do. I think the most obvious thing is the law cannot justify from sin. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, if you will. Acts chapter 13. Verse 38. It says, "Be it known, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." He's saying belief in Jesus Christ gives justification. The law could never do that. Paul would write to the churches of Galatia in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." See, salvation is not a reward because we have done something to accomplish or pass the finish line, and God says, "Oh, you deserve this." No, that's the exact opposite of what salvation is. Salvation is the gift of God. And so you cannot earn a gift. As soon as you do something to try to earn a gift, it becomes a wage. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so the law reveals God's righteousness. Now, that's important to understand. The law demands righteousness, but it cannot give righteousness. "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Isn't that interesting? If you're holding on to the law, what's the purpose of Christ dying? And by the way, if you think being a good person, doing good works, is what gets you into heaven, then the question still begs to be answered, why did Christ have to die? Is it a little bit of Christ and a little bit of the law? Is it a little bit of Christ and a little bit of our goodness? No. It can't be anything but all of Christ and nothing else. We said earlier that the law is a mirror. I found this quote. It's not original of me. It says, "The law is a mirror that reveals where you're dirty, but you don't wash your face in the mirror." Keeping all the law could never declare a man or a woman righteous. There must be an act whereby a righteous God gives a declaration of righteousness. And that is what is justification. That is the definition of justification. And we can only receive that through faith in Christ alone. Secondly, the law could never produce peace. Aren't you thankful as a believer that you have the peace that passeth all understanding? Hebrews 9:9 says, "Which was a figure for a time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect." I realize we're coming in the middle of a thought right there, but I want you to see the last three words, I counted as good as one of our politicians. As pertaining to the conscience. What is he saying? He's saying all the works of the law could not satisfy the conscience. There is no peace in keeping the law because there's no surety. With the law, did I keep it well enough? Have I offered enough sacrifices? Have I done enough? That's one of the problems with the perseverance of the saints under the Calvinistic system, to say, hey, if you are a true believer, you're going to stay in the faith. But I have a question for them. How deeply into the faith do you have to be sure that you're persevering? You don't know. It becomes a works-based salvation because you just don't know if you've been faithful enough. Anytime that salvation is resting upon our shoulders, we can't know. We will never know. But when our salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we can have assurance and we can have a peace because we know what he's done. Despite what we do, we know what he has done. And when we put our faith and trust in him and him alone, we can have the peace of God in our lives. Have you ever been intimidated? Maybe even fooled by a person that seems like they have it all together? Maybe you live next door to them. Maybe you work down the hall from them. I don't know. But they are the epitome of the person that seems well packaged. But I'm going to tell you this. If they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. They do not have that peace of mind. You understand that? They may look like they have it all together, but if you went behind the facade, if you went behind the curtain, if you went beneath the veneer, you'd find a person that probably struggles in their thought life, that really struggles with even having any kind of security in life. The scripture talks about one who by the law could never receive that what? That last phrase. As pertaining to the conscience. You couldn't have a perfect conscience. And you think to yourself, boy, that person, they have it together. They're sharp. And if we're not careful, we'll think this thought. They don't really need what I have to offer. But don't be fooled. They need the Lord. They need the Lord. Just the same as one day you needed the Lord, they need the Lord. Even though they maybe have this standard of morality in their life, they don't have a clear, perfected conscience that only comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of some of the headlines that I've seen come out of the Amish community. Outwardly, people look and they say there's great piety there. But I've spoken to some that have left that lifestyle. And I've been told there is in some, I'm not saying every Amish community, but I'm saying in some communities there is rampant abuse. But they look so good on the outside. The same has been said of Mormons. I mean, Mormons are some of the most outwardly moral people. But you don't know what's going below the surface. And I don't say that to cast stones because we've had some problems in our own circles in days past. Amen? We need to make sure that we are right. But what I am saying is that without the Prince of Peace, there can be no peace in your life. No matter how you live outwardly. One of the things I want you to understand about Exodus chapter 20 is they're not called the 10 suggestions. Now, all 10 commandments really, in some way, shape, or form, deal with our responsibilities towards God. The first 4 are particularly Godward, and the last 6 are more with our relationship with our fellow man. And how we relate to others, then, I believe, is dependent on how we relate to God. If we love God and we'll obey God, then I don't think we'll have a problem loving our neighbors and serving them as we're commanded to. Look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, if you will. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. The Lord thy God is repeated 5 different times in this passage of Scripture, in verse 3, 5, 7, 10, and 12, if you're taking notes. If you didn't catch all that, you can rewind it on YouTube later, I guess. But it's to remind the people of the authority behind the commandments. Again, it's not a suggestion. It's not just something that was going to help you to have a quality of life or a better quality of life. This is something that God has said, this is my expectation for mankind. Some people think maybe it's more like an op-ed in the local paper, my 10 opinions. Can I tell you that is the end of the end destination for those that believe in evolution must come to the conclusion that they are the ten opinions, because there is no absolute truth. And somebody that will not claim to absolute truth has to come to the conclusion that all truth is relative, which means that murder in some context, in some places, I'm not talking about self-defense, I'm talking about cold-blooded murder, must be okay. Because otherwise, if everyone everywhere says that murder is wrong, then there must be an absolute truth. And if there is an absolute truth, then there is an absolute truth giver or a law giver, right? Rape must be acceptable in some way, shape, or form somewhere, according to the evolutionist that carries that thought to the final destination, because there can be no absolute truth. We know that's ridiculous. We know that God has said that he's written his law on the hearts of those did not have his written word. And so we do see in cultures spanning the entire globe that murder is wrong. Even if it's rampant among their people, they know that it's wrong. We know that rape, murder, incest, those things are wicked. They may not be able to explain exactly why, but they know that it's wrong. So verse 1 starts with God speaking all these words. It speaks of his authority. When God speaks, you remember that old commercial? It was some investment firm, E.F. Hutton. Everybody would be scurrying around an office and doing their work and working in their cubicle, and somebody would say something about, oh, I've got to call my E.F. Hutton a representative. And everybody would stop. And the commercial would say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. Well, my friends, most of you don't even know who E.F. Hutton is anymore. But I'll tell you this, when God speaks, we better stop and listen. We better hear what he has to say, because he is the final arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. We don't get to have an opinion about the Ten Commandments, because they're not opinions. They are commandments. It's interesting to me that written in God's word, we are reminded that these are God's word. These are God's words, excuse me. God spake. God has spoken. We have the very words of our Creator. Don't ever lose sight of this. This is not just another book. It's not a textbook simply to be studied. It is a really blueprint for life that God has given to us so we can know how to please him with our lives. We talk about the Word of God all the time, and we talk about it kind of casually sometimes. We are so blessed to have so many different copies of God's Word. I probably have half a dozen or maybe even a dozen Bibles in my office right here in the church. It's almost obscene knowing that there are places that don't even have the Word of God. Don't ever take for granted the book you're holding this morning. It is a precious thing. For 400 years, God didn't speak. And if I recall the wording, it says God's Word was precious in those days. Listen, God's Word is precious in our day as well. Not only did he speak these words, here's what the first thing he told them. He didn't jump right into verse 3, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. He reminds them of who he is. Who's your God to you? I didn't ask who God wants to be in your life. I'm asking who he is. Is he a secondary thought? He's like, I'll think about God on Sundays. I'll think about God on the weekends. But come Monday, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Or I'm going to have a lucky charm called God that's going to help me out when I have difficulties in life. Or a genie lantern that I'm going to pray to or rub on so I can get my three wishes. Now, none of us would say we do any of those things. But practically, we live our lives sometimes in a way that resembles that very closely if we're not careful. He says that I am the Lord thy God. He uses the word Lord. You notice that the O, R, and D are all capitalized. That's the Jehovah. He is saying, I am the covenant-keeping God. Do you know your God is a covenant-keeping God? What is the new covenant that he's made with you? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to say, well, I put my trust in Christ. I hope I'm going to heaven one day. Unless you use the word hope like the Bible does. God has covenanted with his people, those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that when they die, they are going to spend eternity in heaven with him. It's a great promise. It's a wonderful promise. You're basing your eternality, you're basing your eternity on that promise. When he calls himself Jehovah, he is saying, I've never broken a promise, and I never will. Listen, we fail, and then we fail some more, and then we fail some more. But God still loves us, and he doesn't say, well, you've not lived up to your half of the covenant. No, you've trusted Christ, and Christ has lived up to that expectation that God has. You know, when it says, not only that I am the Lord thy God, when it starts off with, and God spake, I kind of passed over this. There's an assumption that's given, isn't there? What is the assumption? There is a God. There is a God. When I look at that, when I think about that, when I meditate on this, I think of another passage. Genesis 1:1. Everything in the first three chapters of Genesis is so difficult for the liberals to get over. The critics, the scoffers, they can't come to grips with the very first verse. In the beginning, God. God doesn't try to explain himself. He doesn't say, once upon a time, there was a great... No, there is an assumption that there is a God, and I believe he has created people to know that there is something more than themselves in this universe. And so there is an assumption that there is a God. He created all of these things that he said he created. But I can believe that because I believe that there's a God. And because I believe there's a God, the same that I can take him at his word on how he created things, I can believe that he spoke these commandments as revelation. And now, because of God's word, because I believe there is a God, I can believe that it's wrong to kill. Not just because his word is written on my heart, or his law is written on my heart, but because he's revealed that to me. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to covet. And I think the very elemental, what that is, the belief is based on, is simply believing in God. And we're drifting further and further away from this worldview. Murder is now the right to choose. Fornication is just a lifestyle choice. Our culture doesn't share that worldview that there is a God. Why? I believe they want to reject that there is a lawgiver, so they are not responsible to that lawgiver. But whether they reject that truth or not, it's still a truth, and there is a God, and he did give his law. I brushed on this. There is an assumed authority of God. You looked at verse 2 and 3. He says, I am Jehovah. He also says, not only that I am the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, he says, I am Elohim. He's saying, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. God uses the second person singular. He's not saying you all. He's saying you, and you, and you, and you, and every one of us. He's not talking about a plurality of people. He's speaking to you as an individual. And I believe this indicates that God has a personal relationship with each and every one of the people that call upon Him as their God. I find fascinating that a personal relationship is also a saving relationship. For God goes on to say, not only am I the Lord thy God, but I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You think about that one verse as a summary for the entire first part of the book of Exodus. He summarized everything in that one verse. Through the saving work that God did for the children of Israel, I believe is the same thing that He says basically to every believer in Christ. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the bondage of your sin through faith in Jesus Christ. No, the law does not save. It cannot. But it does reveal the righteousness of God. It reveals God's glory. People that turn to the law today are like the physicians in George Washington's day, using the wrong thing, trying to get the right result. But if you go to the law for righteousness, you're going to end up like George Washington, but I fear that you'll fare much worse. You must use the right thing to get the right result. Now, we can and should use the law. Why? It's the schoolmaster. It opens the way. It shows people their deficiency. But keeping the law is impossible for a human being, first of all. And second of all, keeping the law is not where we get our righteousness. We are only justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the good news is, you don't have to sacrifice animals. The good news is, pork is on the menu. That means bacon. Amen. Pork chops. We could go on all the rest of the afternoon, but it's terrible to start talking about food right before you dismiss, okay? The good news is that we don't have to do any of those things to try to gain our righteousness. Jesus Christ has done it all. That's the biggest difference in Christianity and every other religion and cult in existence today. Everyone else is pursuing, doing, and doing, praying five times a day, making a trip either to Mecca or to the tabernacle, doing, making sure you get your hours in to go out two by two. I'm just telling you, all these cults are doing and doing and doing. Make sure you give and do this. Now listen, we are saved to good works. God wants us to live a life that represents His glory in our lives, but we cannot do those works to get saved. You say, didn't you talk about this a lot last week? I'll talk about it as much as God does, okay? But it's important for us to realize that no flesh is justified by the law. You know what it tells me? They weren't justified in the Old Testament by the keeping of the law. We couldn't do it. So how does it relate to us today then? I think we ought to be familiar with it. I think you ought to know the Ten Commandments. It's a great tool in helping people to see their need for Christ. When you ask somebody if they've ever worshipped something other than God, people say, well, I don't know that I've worshipped anything. Have you put a higher priority on something other than God? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever taken something, stolen something, lusted after somebody, been angry at somebody without cause? Do you understand? As you run through that, people can start getting the idea, maybe I'm not such a good person. And if I were to stand in the courtroom of heaven knowing that I've done all these things, He would have to condemn me as guilty if He is a righteous judge, because no righteous judge would let me off the hook for such egregious sins as those. And so the law tells us that God is holy and that mankind is not. And it opens the door for us to be able to begin the conversation about how Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf and was our sacrifice for our sins. And so I hope that in thinking about the next several weeks as we look at the Ten Commandments, you can be thankful that you're not under the law, but you can be thankful that God has revealed His perfection and His will and His glory so that we can get a better picture of who he is in comparison to who we are. God is a good and holy and righteous God, and he has given us a way to spend eternity with him. Let us be thankful for that, even today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed,